And then Psalm 27. Okay, we'll go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. Help us to know how to apply them. Help us to see the amazing book that you've given, and that we can base our faith and promises on this blessed book. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, most people approach the Bible from an instructional viewpoint only. Some, especially in the Baptist world, they use the Bible as a motivational tool to build their ministry, and they rarely talk about doctrine. And the reason why God gave the Bible is, first and foremost, is doctrine. Now, that doesn't mean dry, boring, draggy kind of stuff, but doctrine is looking at the Bible from God's perspective. So you're looking at it from a heavenly viewpoint down, and then we'll get instructions from it, and that's where we get an earthly viewpoint up. We get the blessing from instruction. God gets a blessing from doctrine. Okay, the most important day on the calendar for us is Calvary. The most important day on God's calendar is the second coming. So he's going to be focused more on the second coming, but we tend to be more focused on Calvary. Okay, and so in Judges chapter 9, if you look at it doctrinally first, you'll get some ideas that you don't normally get if you look at it just instructionally or historically. Okay, so there's a guy in Judges 9 by the name of Abimelech. Okay, and if you read down through his storyline, you'll see at the end of the chapter, he gets some woman throws a rock over the side of a building, hits him in the head, and as he's stumbling, somebody kill me, I don't want him to say a woman killed me. And so he, like Goliath, like Sisera, all died with blows to the head. So that's a picture of the Antichrist. So if you read through here, we're reading history, but there are some ideas in here that portray the Antichrist. Okay, and so it says in verse 1, Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal. Okay, now who's that? If you go backwards to chapter 7, verse 1, that's another name for Gideon. We know him as Gideon. Chapter 7, verse 1. So Gideon wasn't born again. So as a born-again believer, we have a new nature and an old nature, or a new man and an old man. And so, like Simon Peter, Simon means shifting sand, but Peter means rock. Okay, and so it's almost like that the Jerubbaal or Jerubbaal is his old nature, and Gideon is typifying the new nature. And the Bible will go back and forth on it. Okay, and so we know the great story of Gideon in the 300 and how he had that great victory. Well, in chapter 9, one of his sons, okay, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem. So he's asking his mother to go to the men of Shechem, and the request is that he becomes the judge. Now, here at the front of the Bible, you have the five books of the Pentateuch, where this established the commonwealth of Israel. That's a term it's used in Ephesians. So it's like a republic. Not so much a theocracy, because the people overruled God in some cases. Okay, and so it's like a republic. And then in the next book is Joshua. Joshua is the equivalent of Jesus in the New Testament. Joshua is Hebrew to English, Jesus is Greek to English. And so that's where they had a great victory, marched into promised land, divided the land. And it's a great moment in the history of Israel, but look in Judges how it drops so fast. When a nation is run by judges, you can see the mess in the book of Judges. How does the book of Judges end? That's what happens when you have secular humanism as the doctrine. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And the book ends with a Sadie Hawkins dance and somebody being kidnapped. And it's just crazy stuff in there. Okay, so Abimelech is one of 70 sons of one man. Sort of kind of busy. Okay, and so after the death of Gideon, the people are like, who's going to rule us now that Gideon's gone? We had peace the last 40 years, and so we got 70 boys. And this Abimelech, he sort of wants to be the guy in charge. Okay, and so that's what he's doing. He's asked his mother to approach the men of Shechem. He says, whether is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, were, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you? What does he ask? He's obviously referring to himself. It's like the Pope, when he gets together in ecumenical society, he says, I think we all ought to put aside our differences, but I cannot compromise papal authority. It's the same thing. And when the Pope gets in position of authority and dominance, he'll pull this Inquisition, as it did for 1,000 years. But that's all forgiven, because he asked our apologies for that. Okay, and so that's what Abimelech's doing. He's wanting to be the dictator. And then he throws in, remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. Okay, and they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, so that you can see that's the Baalite god, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. Okay, we would call that yes men. And then it says, so when he gets in charge, and he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, there she is, Oprah Winfrey, back in the Old Testament, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone, notwithstanding yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. Wow, what a nice brother. Get rid of the competition. And then all of the men of Shechem gathered together in all the house of Milo and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. Okay, now, if you would drop down to 22, let's see how this happy affair takes place between Shechem and Abimelech. In 22, when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Oh, nice love party, isn't it? 3 years. Now, what's going on here? God in heaven knows that Abimelech deserves a death sentence. He deserves to be punished for his murder. And so in a meeting in heaven, God had the spirits in front of him, and he said, I need somebody to go to cause a problem down there. Get between these two parties. And a spirit said, I'll go do it. So he goes down and then causes an insurrection between these parties who 3 years prior were together. Okay, and then it says, 23, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And the cruelty done to the 70 sons, that the cruelty of the sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. Okay, now when you read down through that, you'll see in verse 26, they get a guy named Gaal. Okay, and this guy wants to replace Abimelech. Okay, and then there's a big battle. When you read down through there, there's a big battle, and that's when this woman throws a rock over the edge, and it hits Abimelech in the head. And then he's stumbling, asking somebody to kill him, because he doesn't, those Orientals, they want to die a good death. And he said, somebody kill me, I don't want to die from a woman, you know, and so he dies. So this is Abimelech. Okay, now, the Bible foretells has foretold about the chaos and deception in the latter days. Abimelech here is a type of the Antichrist and his ruthless behavior. And if you would look in Psalm 27, this psalm portrays the confidence of a Jewish believer during the tribulation time period. The media is obviously programming the masses of people for unrest and chaos. That's why it's called the media. It's a medium. It's a spirit. Programming. You want to say they're programming their minds, but they're not thinking. Most people are not thinking. In Psalm 27, again, if you look at the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint, this is an individual who has great faith and confidence in the Lord, even during tragic times. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? If you ask the average American, right? They're just deathly afraid. Okay, this individual says, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Okay, now is that literal? Is his foes wanting to eat him? Is that literal? Then he says, though an host encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's his the promise of the millennium. Now, if you doubt what I'm saying as far as the time period, look in verse 5, for in the time of trouble. That's Jacob's trouble. Can you imagine this guy is being surrounded by 1,000 Muslims that want to kill him and eat him. And he said, oh, I'm not afraid. Why? Because he has the promise of the millennium. Confidence in the Lord. So I'll give you a couple thoughts about, you know, the current events, you know, where when people get desperate, they seek a remedy. Now, the devil will often step in and give a counterfeit remedy, which leads to more deception, destruction, and death. But the last time in America where the churches were full, without bribes, without a big program, was during the Great Depression. Billy Sunday's day. People came to church voluntarily, didn't have to twist their arm. When somebody said, I'm coming to church, they came to church. When I hear that now, it's like, I've heard that song before. Okay, and so Americans were desperate then, and the churches were full then. Americans are complacent now. Okay, and so the Lord's remedy, the difference between the Lord's remedy and Satan's remedy is the end game. The end of Satan's remedy is further deception, further destruction, and death. The end game of God's remedies is everlasting benefits and righteousness. So a couple of thoughts. Abimelech and the men of Shechem portray the Antichrist and the workers of iniquity. Okay, the Antichrist is going to be only in one place at one time. He's not like God. And so he has to have a bunch of understudies who fulfill his bidding. And the Bible has chosen to call though that group of people or beings. It could be a combination, most likely beings, spirits masquerading as men, devils masquerading as men like Judas Iscariot, or people. Workers of iniquity is found 21 times in the Bible, and one occasion it's found with the shadow of death, which kind of couples it together. And it's associated with the mystery of iniquity that you find in 2 Thessalonians, which is one of the seven great mysteries we are to be good stewards of. And that's associated with the mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So when you find the workers of iniquity, you'll find most of the references are in Job and Psalms, one in Proverbs, one or two in Proverbs, and then one in Luke. That's it. In Psalm 14, verse 4, it says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread. Is that literal? It's repeated in Psalm 53, 4. If you would look in Psalm 28, verse 3. Since the Antichrist can only be in one place at one time, he will have a hierarchy, he will have a pyramid scheme in order to get his bidding done. Okay, now, that's what Abimelech is portraying. Okay, now, how many times did you read in the Gospels that Jesus told the apostles, I am going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise again from the dead? And when he did it, they're like, I don't believe this. There are some truths in the Bible, especially the extreme truths of God and good and the extreme truths of the devil and evil, that it is very difficult for our finite minds to grasp. And when those apostles, he told them straight up, and he told them, I'm going to meet you in Galilee, straight up. And I'm not faulting those men because I would be in the same boat. To look at somebody and say, okay, you're in a casket, but next week you're going to show up? Right. What are you smoking? Okay, and we actually are to tell people that you got to believe in the Savior, Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and rose again, and that'd give you eternal life. The average natural man will say, right. You're crazy. But yet they'll plant a seed in a garden and watch a resurrection. Okay, and so there are some truths in the Bible that are shocking on the dark side and on the good side. This is on the dark side, Psalm 28, verse 3. He says this, prayer, draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Now, the Bible will give records of pretty dark deeds. Now, it doesn't go in great detail, but it does give records, and the Bible tells us, okay, you should know a little bit, but don't get carried away with these things, and especially, don't fear and get focused on it. Okay, like you had the 12 spies that went into the land of Canaan, 10 focused on the obstacles, 2 focused on the opportunity. And those are the two that went into the land of Canaan. Now, all 12 of them followed the instructions of the Word of God, but 2 of them believed the doctrines. That's very interesting, I find. The doctrine of the promise of going into the land of Canaan. All 12 of them obeyed the instructions, though. They went. They did what they were told. But they didn't believe that God was going to complete it. That's the difference there. The Bible predicts great darkness. It does. The workers of iniquity in Psalm 28, verse 3, you could even write in the margin, order out of chaos. Order out of chaos. Okay, you could write that in the margin. Now, if you just look around, and of course, you know, the idea is I'm trying to get across this morning is just be informed. China is the model for the New World Order. If you talk to the average Chinese individual, they think China is the greatest country in the world. When my sister Joanne went to China to see my sister Janet, when Joanne came home, the first thing she did, she knelt on the ground and kissed her front step. I'm so glad to be home. Okay, so raunchy in China. And last December, somebody told somebody they need to get out of China by February 1st. Okay, and so something's going on that's pretty dark. And the thing about Wuhan is that that place had 5G technology hit the entire city. Now, if I understand this correctly, 5G falls off pretty quick and has to be line of sight. But are the symptoms of this so-called virus, is it that or is the cause that 60 gigahertz that's being pumped out? 4G, we have 4G now. In some places you get 5G. 4G pumps out 5 gigahertz. 5G pumps out 60. And at that ratio, it causes the oxygen not to be absorbed in the body. Hence the elderly, plus they put on a mask that can't breathe anymore. All of a sudden, yeah, timber! Okay, and that's the common thread with Wuhan, Italy, South Korea, Hong Kong, and the cruise ships. That's the common thread. But it gets even a little bit more suspicious when you discover that Bill Gates, you know, the great guy of Windows, this last week resigned his position, and he's going to give full time into philanthropy. What does he mean by that? He is big into eugenics. Eugenics, birth control, kill them when they get old. He owns the patent of the Cronola virus. That's kind of weird. Mr. Bill Gates has openly published the idea that we need to get world population down. During the Clinton administration, there was Agenda 21, and now it's 2030, where they're very strongly encouraging get the population rate down, and one of the methods is through vaccinations. In Somalia, just recently in January, they had to declare a national emergency because 360 billion locusts have overcome the country and is spreading into the Middle East. I mean, a simple read of the Bible shows that locusts and the palmer worm and the worms in Joel are God's army fulfilling his biddings. 360 billion locusts. And they had to declare, you know, a national emergency in Somalia heading over. Now, in our country, for years, and this, it's almost like God makes or requires Satan to publish his intentions. And I dare say the Lord does require that to either warn us or to see how serious we are. In 1913, on December 22nd, Congress passed an act called the Federal Reserve Act. Created a private corporation called the Fed. And Americans do not understand the monetary policy. You can get online and discover Modern Money Mechanics. This is a publication from the Fed. And they don't hide it. They tell you in here that money is only working because of confidence. They tell you in here it has zero, it has no value, it is just like paper. They tell you that. They're not hiding that. Hence, what they can do is they can manipulate the economy, they can crash it, they can help bring it up, they can bring it down. And they did this in the Great Depression. Now, what the devil meant for evil, God used for good. And so they can easily crash the economy anytime they want. And just like Rahm Emanuel said a few years back, you never let a crisis go without waste. And what he's meaning by that is use the crisis to do things you can't normally do. And one of the things you got to do is take as many rights you can away from the people. In our country, I dare say that this crisis is being used because Russia didn't work, impeachment didn't work. And now they got him running on this virus, and he can't do anything right. There could be a thousand dead people like Obama had, and he did nothing. But yet, in this case, that's where it's creating a fear and a panic in people. This is predicted in the Bible. The love of money is the root of all evil. We're not surprised by these things. Actually, what it does is that when you read the Bible and then you see the daily newspaper and you say, hey, the media of God wrote about that 2,000 years ago. This paper is kind of late. You kind of step back and look at that book and look at the God of that book and you say, wow, that's pretty impressive. I mean, it's just a matter of how you want to look at it. There's a Democratic candidate in Maine right now that's running for office against a Republican in Senate. And she has passed out T-shirts with a guillotine on it. Well, that sounds pretty interesting. Guillotine? I remember reading and beheading in Revelation. Of course, no, she doesn't mean she wants to do that. Really? Then why are you passing out? What are you passing this out for? Now you're getting a little darker, you're getting the real dark thing, if you've ever studied what's called adrenal chrome. And that's where the elitists harvest adrenaline from the blood of terrorized children and use it as a drug. And they say it is the best high they will ever get. It will beat cocaine to death. This is the motivation why abortion must be kept. Pelosi tried sneaking a bill just last week about trying to keep it funded. Why? Yeah. Oh, yeah, we know what they did in the Old Testament. They killed children for political power. And I don't think things have gotten better. Okay, and so this is how dark a person in their natural state says, how can somebody be so evil? It's hard to grasp. These ideas in our mind, where we're working day, we're rubbing shoulders with people, it's being polite to people here and there, but yet there's a dark side that wants to chew on you and I just like a hyena does. And they have zero emotion about it. Abimelech and the men of Shechem portray the Antichrist and the workers of iniquity. The second thing is our confidence is in the Lord. It offers peace. Psalm 118, verse 8, it says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. The next verse says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. If you would look in James chapter 4, the closer we get to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more uncertain society becomes. If you look at James doctrinally, it is a prophetic book. Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation are all prophetic books generally aimed at the tribulation time period. The only place you find the word Antichrist is in 1st John and 2nd John. Revelation depicts him as a beast of prey. In James chapter 4, verse 13, he says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. You couldn't used to say that. And pretty much it would come through. In America 100 years ago, as we had an agricultural society, people planned their lives years. And I think you ought to plan your life as if the Lord's not coming back. But you live your life as if he's coming back today. And so then he says this, whereas you know not what shall be in the morrow. Well, you don't know. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. He's actually speaking that doctrine to the tribes in chapter 1, verse 2, 1 and 2. And he tells them, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Are you crazy? No, that's what he's telling them. And then he said this, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. That's what we ought to say. If you go to the next letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, he says this, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, in the original Greek it says, get depressed and grumble and doubt God. No, it says, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Do they see our hope? Instead of falling apart and worrying about everything, do they see the believer's hope? If they see that hope, that's the opportunity. And they say, why are you so calm? Why do you have peace? Well, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's where the ministry actually expands. Instead of hunkering down and keeping all my food stuff, you know, trying to get down in the tunnel down at, you know, Atlas Shrugged and all that stuff where the insiders are down and hiding in their tunnels. You know, you take the blue train and the red train. This is supposed to be I don't know if anybody's read Atlas Shrugged. It's supposed to be a classic, one of the draggiest books I've ever read through. But it's like the insider's Bible. They told you in 1957 what they're going to do. Ayn Rand wrote that. A mistress of Rand McNally. Spiritist. I mean, you read it through that 1,000-page book, what a draggy thing. I didn't read through the whole thing. I sped read through it, through that book. I mean, what a drag. But it tells you in there what they're doing. It's the agenda in there. And the thing is, we just understand. We get knowledge of it. If you would look in 2 Kings, I love this story in 2 Kings. And it's a tragic time. It's a time of desperation. Elisha is the prophet. Syria was the nation just like Syria. It's just right there by Israel, borders Israel on the Golan Heights over in that area. I mean, when I was in Israel, you could throw a stone over into Syria. And the Israelis kept a machine gun that's at the top where you're on a mountain, you're looking down, and there's the Sea of Galilee. And down at the Sea of Galilee, there's a road right there. It's a real, from that great height, there's a road. You can see the cars going. And they left a huge gun there. It's like a 50 caliber gun because that's what them brave Syrians would do is shoot at the school buses down there. And the Jews kept that there so it tells people what's going on. But in 2 Kings chapter 7, the Syrians again are going after the Jews. They've surrounded them, 2 Kings 7. Elisha's the prophet. And in chapter 1, I mean, everything skyrocketed. All the supermarkets were emptied out and everything. I mean, no toilet paper around. All that stuff was ready to go. And Elisha said, well, in 24 hours, you're going to be by this and this and this. I mean, it's going to be on sale. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of flour, a fine flour, be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Okay, and he's saying that publicly. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven. Well, you know what? He has made windows in heaven. He opened them in Genesis chapter 7. A bunch of water came down. You know? But behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he, Elisha, said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. You get to see it, pal, but you don't get any deals. How's that going to happen? Well, it says there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? You see, they couldn't go in because they were lepers. And then they said, if we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city. We shall die there. And if we sit here, we shall die also. Now therefore, come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. I mean, death by a sword is quicker than by famine. So that's what they came to a conclusion. So, verse 5, and they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. What happened to the army? For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses. And even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites, and the kings of the Egyptians had come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. I can imagine God in heaven saying, Hey, I'm going to pull a trick on these guys. Hey, Michael, come here, watch it. You're going to get a kick out of this one. And so they're looking from the portals of heaven, looking down, you know, through this dome. Oh, I mean, they're looking from the portals of heaven, not so far away. And they're looking down through there and said, look at him run, look at him run. Oh, man, isn't that cool, man? That, all I did was I just threw out some noises out there. Man, a bunch of cowards. And they're just laughing like crazy in heaven. And then it says, And when the lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent to eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent, carried thence also and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, We do not well. Praise the Lord. We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of men, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were. And we called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And if you read the rest of the story, it's a hoot. That one guy that Elisha said, you're going to see it, but you don't, he got trampled. He got trampled underfoot because he saw it, and the people panicked and ran for it, and he becomes, a speed bump right there. They left him there for months and months, speed bump into the city. But isn't that like God? But yet the idea is that those lepers, if we hold our peace, we're not doing right. When people get desperate, they're looking for answers. And if we hold our peace, we wouldn't be doing them good. We would not be pleasing our God. You see, Elisha's promise, he believed in promise. The people panicked. And so the prayer for the believer, you find it in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And then it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I mean, that's the confidence we have in the Lord. As people place their confidence in the wrong place, and then they lose their confidence, and then they panic, then we could. Then they're more open. They're more open to the remedy, possibly. Okay, and then we have an opportunity to, dispel some of their worries and tell them about the Lord Jesus. Show them what this book says. Place their confidence in the right source. Instead of running and hiding and being scared about things, we could trust in our God just as the Bible promises. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray and ask you to help us to see the fear that people have and recognize that the media industry, a bunch of lost people, have an agenda. I know what the agenda is. We know what the agenda is. It is definitely not to please God. It's definitely to cause panic. And Lord, I just pray and ask that you'd help us to be people that are informed, well-informed, the best we can be, so that we can be a pillar of peace to others that might open a door of an opportunity, that we might give them the answer of the reason for the hope that we have. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.